Well, good morning. It is good to see you all this morning. I'm Pastor Mike. If you're a guest in our midst, really glad to have you here this morning. For those of you that are tuned in online, thank you for taking time to join us. I hope springing ahead hasn't made you too tired, and I hope the snow hasn't made you too cranky. But today, as we dive in to our text, I want to put it into context. These texts, as we get into Holy Week, and Jesus' arrest and all the things get so familiar to us that we can really not appreciate the gravity of what's going on here. Now, I want you to think with me for a second about a grave injustice. You know, you read stories of people like Corrie Ten Boom, who took a man in, right? Gave him food. And what does he do? He turns this. Corrie and her family into the Gestapo, into the authorities, and that leads to their arrest, and that leads to her father's death and her sister's death and all of these things. But that's just one of countless examples of injustice after injustice after injustice. But today, as we're reading the text, please have in your mind the gravest injustice that ever occurred in the history of humanity is Jesus' arrest, trial, and crucifixion. And it's not even close. Not even close. So the question I have for you today, as you stop and ponder this, is this just words on a page? Or are these words of hope that have transformed your life? If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to open them up to Matthew 26. When we start reading our text in verse 37. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say this must happen this way?" In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching and you did not arrest me. But this has taken place that the writing of the prophets might be fulfilled." At this juncture, the disciples deserted him and fled. Jesus before the Sanhedrin. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The high priest and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they could not find any, though many witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward that declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under the oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." "You have said so," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you?" This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we come before you today, a heavy text, a text that's easy to just gloss over. Oh, but Father, there is so much here that we can take away from. There is so much here that ought to bring us to a point of brokenness, ought to bring us, Father, to a sense of your goodness and your glory and your holiness and your majesty. So, Lord, reveal to us what you would have us know. Those that have ears, let them hear. Hide me behind the cross that everything that I speak would be pleasing to you and for the good of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we have a lot of text here, so we're going to fly at 30,000 feet, but there's some things that we absolutely can't miss. Jesus here had been praying in the garden. His heart is heavy. He knew the hour had come. He's having a conversation with his disciples when they arrive, when the mob arrives with Judas. And Judas approaches Jesus, and he gives him a kiss. The kiss of death. You've heard the term, the kiss of death. You see, this is wrong on so many levels. Culturally, in the Jewish tradition, there's a rabbi-student relationship. And in public, it was always the rabbi that was to initiate conversation with the student. For the rabbi was greater than the student. Well, here's the greatest of all of the teachers and all of the rabbis, and there he stood. And here, one of the 12 approaches him, speaks to him, and then gives him a kiss. But what's far worse than just violating the code of ethic, if you will, is that a kiss on the cheek is a sign of genuine affection and love and regard and respect. And this was anything but. This was the kiss of betrayal. And Jesus, knowing it was coming, says to Judas, "Do what you have come for." And in that moment, the guards step forward and they grab Jesus. Now think of this for a second. And Jesus speaks to this. What threat is he to the community? What threat is he at all in Judea? And yet there's a mob of people to arrest this man that has shown nothing but peace as he's teaching and preaching and living amongst the community. So they grab him, and Peter, Matthew doesn't tell us this, John and Luke speak of Peter grabbing his sword and lopping off the ear of Malchus. And Jesus in that moment rebukes Peter, and he heals the man's ear. How is it? How is it that that last miracle that Jesus performs in the presence of this mob of people, can anybody continue to do what they were going to do? For truly, there's nothing normal or natural about that. Think of it. Blood, can you imagine the amount of blood pouring out of this man's ear onto the ground and onto his clothes and the scream and the agony of pain? And yet Jesus touches that ear and it's fully restored. They think nothing of it and they march him off. And if ever there was occasion when love was faked, it was this episode of Judas's kiss. Have you ever experienced betrayal? The closer the person to you, the more painful that betrayal is. Is there anything more difficult to do in this world than truly to love people that are your enemy and those that have hurt you and wounded you and wronged you deeply? Yet that is exactly what Jesus demonstrated all throughout his ministry. It was not sarcasm that Jesus was speaking to Judas. It was love. And so he's arrested. And then he's taken before the Sanhedrin for the trial. This is unbelievable. Jesus is paraded in front of six different people in a matter of less than 24 hours. An innocent man. And you know, there is a sense of justice that we are used to in our culture. And it's always been the case that people have rights. And the right to a fair and speedy trial is one of them. And to think here that the priests, the high priests, and those in the position of the utmost authority drag Jesus and violate just about every one of their laws. There's rules in court of law. You can't have court at night. They held this trial at night, this kangaroo court. Jesus had a right to be heard. He had a right to be defended. They didn't grant him that. If you're going to have a guilty verdict, especially for death, the sentence can't be carried out in the same day. And the list goes on and on. The egregiousness of this. And yet Jesus remains quiet as his face is set on Calvary. And so the high priests and the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas, with all these false charges and fake accusations, then two people come forward and talk about him destroying the temple, taking that completely out of context. He wasn't talking in a physical term. He was talking there of his body. And finally, Caiaphas can stand it no more. And he says to Jesus, I charge you under the oath of the living God. There is no higher standard than when you're put under oath in a court of law. As a court service officer, I would attend court often. And I would sit beside defense counsel. And oftentimes the court would ask me a question, maybe a point of clarification. But I was not under oath. But when I was called to testify, as many of you, you take an oath. Now you're obligated to tell the truth and nothing but the truth, so help you God. And to not do so is a crime of perjury. Jesus knows this. And so Caiaphas puts the pressure on Jesus, and here are the words that he speaks. Are you the Son of God, the Messiah? You have said so. You have said so. And then he goes on to tell them that he will be seated at the right hand of the Mighty One, and he will be coming on the clouds of heaven. And Caiaphas can't stand it, and he tears his clothes. Again, this is dramatic as this is unfolding. And he tears his clothes, as often priests would do, as a sign of regret over something that's been done or something that had been heard. And it is no small thing when a priest were to tear their clothes. And he says, what more? What more do we need to hear? He has blasphemed himself. And it is not a stretch to say that the trials of Jesus, especially before the Sanhedrin, are of the lowest moments of the history of humanity, when the highest officials in the Old Testament church of God found guilty the Son of God. Now, an innocent man, quiet, sentenced to death by the Jews. But that's a sentence they can't carry out. So they have to go to Rome. So they take Jesus and they drag him after they spit on him and mock him. And they take him before now the Roman rule, before Pontius Pilate. All four Gospels speak of this account of him before Pilate. And when I read all four Gospels this week, there was something that was absolutely glaring. And it was this, that Pontius Pilate had a stirring in his soul, a conviction deep in his heart that this was a king and that this man was just. Now it's fascinating as you read the text in Matthew 27, as Jesus is before Pilate, and the Jewish people are demanding that he be crucified for the crime of blasphemy, which is not punishable by death. Jesus said the truth. And so Pilate is in a quandary. He's got the Jewish people, and they are all riled up. And to be the governor of Rome in Judea was no easy task, because the people were very oppositional and very defiant. And he had the emperor, and the last thing he would want is his boss, the ruler of all of the kingdom of Rome, to come down on him because there was complete upheaval. So he was in a catch-22. What do you do? Well, God gave him a chance. We read in the text in John's gospel how Pilate's wife had had a dream, and she says to her husband, have nothing to do with, hear me, this just man. This just man. Don't have anything to do with him. It has caused me terrible agony. Pilate knew. He knew that this man was innocent. He questioned him. He found no guilt in him. And yet, what did he do? He kept suppressing the truth. You see, to bow to the pressures of man is a dangerous snare. And oh, how we, even as Christians, will be hesitant to stand firm on the truths. We are so easily offended in our culture in this day and age. Why do we fear man so much? And the pressure and the persecution is because there's fear there. There's fear. We don't want to be rejected. We don't want to have tension and strife, maybe at the workplace or within our families or within our communities. And so what do? Maybe we don't speak the truth as we're supposed to speak it. Because we are to speak the truth and love and call what's right, right, and what's wrong, wrong. And Pilate had every opportunity to do that. And yet, he failed to do it. And Jesus remained silent to carry out the prophecy of Isaiah 53. He was led to the slaughter and was a sheep before its shearers, silent. He did not open his mouth. Jesus knew his destiny. He knew that he was in the will of the Father. He knew that his identity was the Son of Man. He was the great Messiah. So here, Pilate, in a quandary, what would he do? Well, he devises a plan that he thinks is going to work. It's the Passover feast, and it was customary for Rome to release one prisoner. So he gets Barabbas. Barabbas, a murderer and a robber and a man that had incited riots against the Roman rule. And he presents him along with Jesus, thinking surely the people will have enough common sense to not choose to release Barabbas, but rather would release Jesus. And when he presents it, what do? Crucify him. Give us Barabbas. Crucify him. Pilate's response. Why? What crime has he committed? But they shouted all the louder, crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate realized he wasn't going to get anywhere, and an uproar was starting. So what did he do? As a symbolic gesture, he washes his hands, and he says, I am innocent of this man's blood. It is your responsibility. Now hear this, church. Then all the people answered, his blood is on us and on our children. Think of it. Think of it. His blood is on us and our children. 70 years later, 70 AD, Rome destroys the temple and a million Jews die. Oh my, may we be careful what we ask for. So he released Barabbas, had Jesus flogged, and handed over. Isn't it amazing how Pilate spoke the truth unwittingly and unknowingly when he says the words, there is no fault in this man. And so, Pilate, having suppressed the truth, the people having demanded that Jesus be handed over to be crucified. I think of the words in Romans 1, where it says this, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of the people. Now hear this. Who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them. Here's the key. The key is this. The principal act of evil is the suppression of the truth of God. The principal act of evil is suppression of the truth of God. 2 weeks ago, March 8th, 2023, there was a report that came out in Britain from the Daily Mail that reported that the Royal College of Obstetricians and Gynecologists invited an organization to come and to speak and to dispel a myth. And here's the myth that this organization said. It is a myth that pregnancy is only for women. That we must change the language because it's not only women that can get pregnant. This organization said we need to change this term to pregnant people. In 2022, in the 2022 White House report, in the fiscal year budget, and you can go look it up, they have replaced the word mother with birthing people in a section about public health funding. Church, are we not suppressing the truth? Are you kidding me? Since the beginning of time, only a woman has been able to give birth. What a God-given blessing to women to have the privilege to carry a child for 9 months in her womb, to bond with that child. And now we're going to say that we can't call women being pregnant, that it's just, it can be people. Oh, how we have to suppress the truth to say such a thing. This is not reality. You know, there's something in our culture that I call the eye monster, and it's rearing its ugly head constantly and has been since the beginning of time. And the eye monster is idolatry. And we do it all the time. We'll suppress the truth, and we'll decide that we're going to set morality. We'll decide that we're going to decide what's true, and we're going to live according to how we feel. And this is dangerous. God created male, and God created female, and he did it in his image. Oh, the slippery slope that we are on. The eye monster. Identity. As if kids don't have enough to struggle with as they grow up trying to figure things out. Now we have a culture that's telling them, you get to decide what you are. Oh, the I deserve. I'm entitled. You owe me. I will or I won't. I'll decide what's best for me. This is dangerous territory that we're in, church. And God clearly states that his wrath will come on the ungodly and those that want to suppress the truth by their wickedness. God says, I've made it plain to them in the created things. Oh man, are we mass producers of idols. But here's the thing about an idol. An idol always has this same characteristic. It's all about serving us. It's all about serving us. That's why the idol is the top priority in our life. What is it? Because it's there for us. So the ultimate insult to God is idolatry. And we trade the glory of the true God for the corruption of that which is created. Lord, help us. Arthur Miller's play, The Death of a Salesman, there's a really intense moment when Willie Loman is a traveling salesman who feels angry and largely a failure, and in his self-pity, he begins to have an affair with many different women as he travels. And he rationalizes it as people often do. I've had a hard life, and so these affairs really they don't mean anything, and so on. And so perhaps his only consolation was the fact that his son Biff idolized him. But one day, Biff showed up unexpectedly at his hotel room and caught his dad with another woman. Willie stumbled over himself, and he said, look, Biff, you just forget about what you saw. Don't worry about it. Pretend it didn't happen. And his son, who idolized him, just stared into his eyes, broken in his heart. And then he realized that he was barren and he was trapped and he had nowhere to turn. So he got angry with his son and he said, "It's an order. You forget what just happened." And his son looked at him and with tears running down his eyes, he said, "You're a liar and a phony and a fake." And in that moment, Willie's soul was stripped naked of the realization of who he was and what he had done. Church, that is you and I before a holy God. That is you and I before a God that demands of us, that is the church in Christ, that we are consecrated, that we are set apart, that we strive to live lives, as Derek said in the children's message, in the light, with humility and integrity and holiness and righteousness. And God is going to bring his wrath if we don't repent. Exchange the truth of God for a lie. And that is exactly what happened on the steps of the governor's house. It is a picture of humanity ever on display that day in Jerusalem at the governor's palace when the people had an opportunity to release the Son of God, but chose instead to release the criminal. It's fascinating that in the Greek, Jesus Barabbas means son of the Father, lowercase s. How ironic is it that the screams of the people released the Son of the Father, lowercase s, and demanded the crucifixion of the Son, the only begotten Son, the Messiah. Picture yourself in that crowd. Picture yourself in that crowd screaming, "Give us Barabbas, crucify him." Sinful creatures do not like a holy God. And nothing is more repugnant to fallen humanity than a sinless Redeemer. The injustice of it all. The Lamb led to the slaughter. Quiet. And the whole time, church, he's saying to you and to me, "I love you anyway. I love you anyway." May the cry of your heart today, may it be with all of your strength, "Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus, lest I die." I would invite you to stand. And let's recite this scripture passage from Psalm 18, verses 1 and 2. Let's recite them together. Would you read them with me? "I love you, Lord. My strength, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Lord Jesus, may these words just ring true in each heart today. God, forgive us for the idols that we've put in our life. May we know beyond a shadow of a doubt, Jesus, that your supreme character is love. And because you're holy, you had to send your Son, your only begotten Son, the injustice of it all. Forgive us when we're just cavalier about this. Forgive us when even this Lenten season we just think about, "Oh, maybe I should give something up. Oh, maybe I should read a little bit of scripture." No, God, help us to surrender our lives fully to you. For truly, if we can bow before you, we can stand before man, that we would be agents of your love, of your truth, that we would cry, "Give me Jesus, lest I die." Lord, may we not ever forget that it was our sins that kept you silent during those trials. May we not forget that those wounds on your back and that crown of thorns on your head was you paying the penalty for our sins. May it be personal for us. May it be ever so personal that we would never forget the greatest act in human history was you being led to Calvary, innocent, and your blood shed to forgive each of us. In a culture that wants to reject you, may we stand firm and not waver. Lead us on the path of righteousness, Jesus, for your name's sake. In your precious name I pray. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord's face shine upon you. And may God's favor of grace overwhelm you as you give Him thanks for what He did. Let us give our lives to Him as a living sacrifice, that we would go out and be His disciples for the transformation of the world. In Jesus' name.